If you turn to Psalm 49, I want to begin by reading Psalm 49. This is classified as a wisdom psalm. So this is a psalm that is designed to impart understanding to all of us. And it's addressed to everyone. But I want you to notice what we read in Psalm 49. You have the superscription to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. And then you launch into the psalm. That superscription is verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. Our verse 1 is verse 2. But here we read Psalm 49. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I'll incline my ear to a proverb. I'll open my riddle upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall surround me about? They who trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a price for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. The inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abides not. He's like the beast that perish. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approved their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed upon them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. For he shall receive me. Selah. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understands not is like the beast that perish. Now when we read Psalm 49, Psalm 49 is a summation of what we read in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes basically sets forth the thought that life under the sun is nothing but vanity. It's meaninglessness. It is utter, complete futility. And when you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, he'll use that word vanity 38 times, and he'll emphasize it by that superlative, vanity of vanities. The whole is vanity. All of it is vanity. But the moment he says vanity of vanities, that's a Hebrew superlative, it is utter and complete vanity. It is meaninglessness if all we have is under the sun living. And the reason why he says that is because of death. Death looms over everyone. So when you read this Psalm 49 or you read the book of Ecclesiastes, over and over again we're told that we can die at any moment of time. And as a result, we're not going to be able to take anything with us. Nothing goes with us. We leave everything behind. And even the things that we were able to build, we're not sure what's going to happen to that. So we are going to die at any moment of time. We're not going to take anything with us. And even what we built, if we built an empire, we have no idea what is going to happen to that business or whatever we achieved. We have no idea what's going to happen to it. That is stated over and over again in Ecclesiastes as you read Solomon's work. And it doesn't matter if we're talking about a wise person or we're talking about a fool. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter the skill set of the individual. Doesn't matter how brilliant the individual is. Doesn't matter. A wise person and a fool both are going to die. That's what Ecclesiastes says. That's what Psalm 49 says. Now turn with me to Ecclesiastes and let me just point this out in terms of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And I want you to notice what King Solomon says. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 12. I turn myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that comes after the king, even that which has been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excels foolishness as far as light excels darkness. Wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event, and the one event is death, happens to them both. Then I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, so it happens even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there's no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten, and how dies the wise man? Like the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and chasing after the wind. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it to the man that should be after me. And who knows whether he should be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all of my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom. He has practical know-how, and in knowledge he understands all the information, and in equity he has skill and expertise to be able to do something. Yet to a man that has not labored therein shall he leave it for his inheritance. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has a man from all of his labor and of the vexation of his heart wherein he has labored under the sun? For all of his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart takes no rest in the night. This also is vanity. I mean, insomnia, he's worried, he's anxious about all of the things that are happening. And it doesn't matter if you're a wise man or a fool. It doesn't matter if you have practical know-how or information or a skill set. It doesn't matter. We're all going to die. Can't take anything with us. We leave everything behind, and we have no idea what's going to happen to it. Now look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and look at verse 13. There is a sore evil which I've seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by an evil adventure, and he begets a son and there's nothing in his hand because he's lost it all on the basis of what he attempted to do. Then we read, as he came forth out of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that at all points, just as he came with nothing, so shall he go with nothing. And what profit has he that has labored for the wind? So I come over to chapter 9, and I read a statement, in verse 11 and 12. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. Now here's his explanation. For man also knows not his time, as the fish that are taken in an evil net, as the birds that are caught in a snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it, what's the it? Death falls suddenly upon them. It comes out of the blue, and we have just died. And we have no idea when it's going to happen. You remember what David said in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3? There's one step between me and death. There is one step between me and death. I think of the words of Ernest Becker in his 1973 book, The Denial of Death. The idea of death, the fear of death, haunts the human animal like nothing else. And usually if you think of the fear of death, usually you read about eight dimensions in terms of that fear. First, fear of being destroyed. Second, fear of the dying process. Third, fear of the dead. Fourth, fear for significant others. Fifth, fear of the unknown. Sixth, fear of conscious death. Seven, fear for body after death. And eight, fear of premature death. So we put it out of our minds. We don't want to think about it. Pascal talked about it in Ponce. Not having been able to conquer death, wretchedness, or ignorance, men have decided for their own happiness not to think about it. So we just crowd it out of our minds. We just don't want to go there. We don't want to think about it. It seems too morbid to contemplate. I'm at a funeral, and you ask someone, how are they doing? And usually they'll respond, better than the alternative. Better than the alternative. Now that's absolutely true with reference to a lost person, but it's utterly not true in terms of a believer in Jesus Christ. That is absolutely not true. And the reason why is because of the Christian faith, which gives to us the only remedy when we talk about physical death. And that remedy is resurrection. The resurrection of the body. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where I'd like to once again attempt to establish extremely practical consequences, ramifications, when it comes to an understanding and an acceptance of biblical prophecy. I read these words from Will Durant on his 70th birthday. And on his 70th birthday, he said regarding the mixed blessings of growing older, to live forever would be about the greatest curse imaginable. Which would be true if we were to continue in a body subject to all kinds of diseases, eventually death, and deterioration and decay. But according to the Apostle Paul's explanation that is found here in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal, this corruptible body is destined to be changed, which is the reason why we believe what the Apostles' Creed states. When it sets forth the statement, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And the reason why we can emphatically say, I believe in the resurrection of the body, is because of the historical resurrection of the body of Jesus himself. Now listen to the words of one writer who puts it like this. As Christ rose in the same physical body in which he died, so too we will be raised in the same physical body in which we die. In other words, our resurrection body is not a second temporary body. Rather, it is our present body transformed. Our present body transformed. And Paul explains what this transformation involves by way of a contrast between our present body and our future body. And I want you to notice again his words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 42. Just follow it as I read it. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Verse 42. It is sown, it's planted, a perishable body. It's raised, an imperishable body. It is planted in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is planted in weakness, it is raised in power. It is planted, now look at your word, a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So when you read this, the Apostle Paul will say, if we are thinking about our present body, it is corruptible, it is decaying, it is doomed to die. But if we think about this future body will be incorruptible, undecaying, and never to die again. And when you read this, there's not a contrast being made between a physical body and a non-physical body. That's not what he's saying. Because when we read his words and we think of a natural versus a spiritual body, we tend to think of something that is physical and something that is not physical. But that's not right. That's completely wrong. So when we read this, and I stressed this last week, I'll stress it again. When I read the word natural, that is an adjective. That is an adjective in Greek that is psychikos. If I read the word spiritual, that's an adjective. That is the adjective pneumatikos. And if I'm looking at psychikos, psyche is soul, pneumatikos, pneuma is spirit. If I think of a psychikos body as over against a pneumatikos body, the key is that little ending. In English, it would be I-K-O-S. Ikos. Psychikos, pneumatikos. So as soon as I see that I-K-O-S ending in Greek, that ending tells me I'm thinking of something that is being characterized by, that is being controlled by, what is stated in the adjective, either the psuche soul or the pneuma spirit. So when you read these two adjectives, think of to be characterized or controlled by the psuche, soul, or to be characterized or controlled by the pneuma, the spirit. That's what we're talking about. So if I read this, how about this paraphrase? It's sown a natural body, subject to the characteristics and desires of this age, governed by its own sinful psuche. But it's raised a spiritual body, completely subject to the will of the Holy Spirit and responsive to the Holy Spirit's guidance. So when we read this again, I want to emphasize, if you think about body, body is something that is tangible. Body is something that is material. Body is flesh and bone. So when you read the adjective natural and spiritual, it doesn't negate the meaning of body. It's a psuchikos body. It's a pneumatikos body. But it's a flesh and bone body. It's a material, tangible, physical body. So when I read this, there's no way that I can read this and say, this body is not going to be real. This body is going to be real. It's called a body. It's just described in two different ways. I know this body. I know how this body functions. I know the various struggles that I have within myself in terms of appetites and desires. Everybody in here knows that. The spiritual body is going to be very different. It is going to be controlled and directed by the Spirit, and the fight and struggle will be over. So I think of it again in terms of this. If we think of a natural body, this is a body living in its own life and strength and characterized by the present age. But the spiritual body is a body that is characterized by and governed by and responsive to the Holy Spirit's guidance. So I'm reading all of these contrasts between this present body that I dwell in and you dwell in and this future body that is going to be dominated by the Holy Spirit rather than dominated by all of the sensations and propensities that I have within this body. So I think of what Paul is saying, and then I come down to his words in verses 47 through 49. And I want you to notice these words. The first man, that's Adam, is from the earth, made of earth. If you read it in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, the word for man is the word Adam. That is just your generic Hebrew word for man. We transliterated over into English as Adam. But Adam is just, if I'm taking Hebrew, at the very beginning when I'm learning vocabulary and I want to know the generic word for man, I learn the word Adam. Now it says that the man was taken from the ground, and the Hebrew word for ground is Adama. So Adam was taken from the Adama. He was taken from the ground in terms of his body. And that's what Paul is saying here. The first man, verse 47, is from the ground. He's made of the ground. He's earthy. It's referring to the body. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. I mean, we have a body like Adam's body. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And then Paul says in verse 49, just as we are born the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. It's an absolute guarantee. So we're going to have a body that is patterned after the body of Jesus Christ. It is going to be a body absolutely free from all sin. We are not going to look like Jesus Christ physically. Jesus Christ is going to be distinct, recognizable forever in heaven. We're all going to be distinct personalities, recognized as such. But we're going to have a body patterned after the body of Jesus, guaranteed by his resurrection. And that, of course, is the teaching of the New Testament. So when our redemption is completed, then the body has been redeemed. And when the body has been redeemed, this is Paul's argument in Romans 8, when the body has been redeemed, then God is going to turn us into sinless creatures in deathless bodies. We're going to be sinless creatures in deathless bodies, no longer subject to mortality or corruptibility. Now that's what he will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if all of this is true, and it's absolutely true, 2,000 years ago proven by the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus, if this is absolutely true, then how should this motivate me to think and live? What should this kind of knowledge prompt me to do? And the Apostle Paul tells us in this chapter. Now I want you to notice several things that he tells us about in terms of how we should live. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Now that is a very intriguing verse. And if you read that verse, you think of Mormonism. Mormonism, of course, is very big in genealogies. They're very big in proxy vicarious baptisms. So you have individuals constantly being baptized for someone who has died. That is going on all the time in Mormonism. Proxy vicarious baptism, where they're following genealogies and they're having somebody baptized for this person who has died. And if you talk about all of this, they certainly will bring this little verse up, 1 Corinthians 15:29. This teaches proxy baptism, being baptized for someone who has died. Now that, of course, is heretical. So if that's not valid, it's absolutely not valid, then what is verse 29 saying? Now I want you to notice the verse again and notice the way it reads. For otherwise, what would they do, the ones who are being baptized for the dead, if the dead are not being raised at all? Why then are they being baptized for them? Now, the key to me in understanding the statement is found in the preposition for. And that preposition is used twice. And that preposition is the preposition huper. And if you think of the preposition huper, if you bring it into English, I don't know, are you familiar with the name Oliver Green? You familiar with that name, Oliver Green? He used to talk about huper, and he called it hooper. Well, it's not hooper, it's huper. And if you talk about huper, you'd bring it over into English as H-U-P-E-R. That's the preposition huper. And the preposition huper has the force of in the place of. In the place of. You think of it as substitution. Huper can mean for the benefit of, but it also can mean in the place of. So think of it that way. Think of huper in the place of, or think of it in the sense of substitution. Now look at the verse again, verse 29. For otherwise, what would they do, the ones being baptized, in the place of the dead, if the dead are not being raised at all? Why then are they being baptized in the place of them? So what is he saying? Why would individuals outwardly identify themselves with Jesus Christ by way of water baptism if there would be no resurrection from the dead? Why in the world would they identify themselves with Jesus Christ that would bring to them harm and difficulty and problems if it weren't true? Why would they do it? Why would we evangelize, desiring to see people become Christians, if there's no resurrection from the dead? What would be the point of it? So what Paul is saying is, you had believers who have identified themselves with Jesus Christ who have died, and other believers have come on the scene and taken their place, and they also have suffered and experienced problems, and they have died, and you have believer after believer. Why would that happen if there were no resurrection from the dead? We wouldn't be motivated to evangelize. We wouldn't be motivated to see people come to Christ. The reason why we evangelize and desire to see people come to Christ is because there's a resurrection from the dead. There's an afterlife. So you mean, if you believe in this doctrine, this will prompt you to evangelize? This will prompt you to share the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. So if I truly believe what Paul is saying in this chapter, then it's going to prompt me to evangelize and to see people outwardly identified with Christ by way of baptism, even though I know this is going to cause all kinds of problems. Think about the world today. Think about all kinds of countries where if an individual leaves a particular religion and identifies with Jesus Christ by way of water baptism, and think of the jeopardy that individual places himself or herself. If you're in an Islamic country and you leave Islam and you become a Christian and you're baptized, that's a death sentence. So I mean, you just think about all of the countries where this is a great, great difficulty. And it's not giving lip service to the gospel. It's baptism. We play down baptism in this country, but baptism is huge. So in the vast majority of the world, if someone is baptized, you can do whatever you want to in terms of lip service and going to some Protestant church. But you're baptized, then you've just crossed the line. And you've left this religion for this. And now you're subject to all kinds of difficulties and problems. That's what Paul's saying here in verse 29. If there's no resurrection from the dead, why in the world would these people outwardly identify themselves as Christians by way of baptism? That's what he's saying. But there's something else. Look at what he says in verse 30 down to verse 32. Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Now, when you read this, and he talks about dying daily in verse 31, what is he saying? Is he talking about some spiritual struggle? Far from it. What is he talking about? He's talking about the danger that he experienced every single day as he faced physical death, all because of his belief in Jesus Christ. Why in the world would he experience all of this suffering and exposing himself to physical death if there would be no resurrection from the dead? Why would he do that? I mean, look at his argument. Verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by the boasted in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I expose my body to physical death every day. And then the next, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Now, he's using that in a metaphorical sense, but he's talking about the incredible danger that he experienced. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and he gives us a hint of this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice what he says in verse 8. For we would not, brothers, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. Where was Ephesus? Ephesus was the capital city of Western Asia Minor. He's talking about what happened to him in Ephesus. And if you're reading 1 Corinthians and you're reading that first document, where was he when he writes 1 Corinthians? He was in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus when he writes 1 Corinthians. So I'm coming here to 2 Corinthians. He's in Macedonia when he writes this letter. But notice what he says, verse 8. For we would not, brothers, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia and Ephesus, that we were burdened out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and he does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So we're not really sure exactly what he experienced in Ephesus, other than it could have cost him his physical life. And he says in verse 9, the Lord wanted him not to trust in himself, but to trust in God, who raises us from the dead. And then he says in verse 10, he delivered at that particular time Paul from death, and he's going to deliver him. And then he talks about his trust in him. Now turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 6, and I want to just read a passing little comment from Paul as he comes to the end of this letter. And this is in Galatians chapter 6. This is his first letter. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 17 of Galatians 6. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Can you think about his body and the way his body would have been treated and how he suffered in so many ways? Now, this is his first letter. Look at his last one. This is in 2 Timothy. And I want you to notice what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 10, he says to Timothy, thou hast fully known my teaching, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. Now, if you talk about the churches of Galatia, what were the churches of Galatia? The churches of Galatia were the churches that Paul and Barnabas found on their first missionary journey of Acts 13 and 14 when they evangelized Turkey. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those are the churches of Galatia. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now he's going back to what he experienced. And we read, verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, You remember? He experienced all kinds of difficulties in Antioch and had to leave Antioch. Iconium, you remember what he experienced in Iconium? Difficulties and problems, had to leave Iconium. Lystra, you remember what happened to him in Lystra? They stoned him to death. They dragged him out of the city and they stoned him. Persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. No question about it. Foregone conclusion. And you know what the key is? All the ones who are desiring, determining to live godly in Christ Jesus, those are the ones that are going to be persecuted. So when I think of the doctrine of the resurrection, and I truly believe in the doctrine of the resurrection, which I do, it ought to prompt me to evangelize. And it certainly ought to prompt me to be willing to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ, even if it means physical death. Now remember, Paul was taken back to Rome. He's in Rome when he writes 2 Timothy, he's imprisoned. And all of this is after the burning of Rome in 64. And Nero beginning to persecute, this is state-sponsored persecution of Christians because now it's an illegal religion. All he had to do as a Roman citizen would be to say that Caesar is Lord. All he had to do was acknowledge the gods and goddesses of Rome. He absolutely refused to do it. They decapitated him. He gave his life. He had to be decapitated by sword because he was a Roman citizen. He couldn't be crucified, but he was decapitated. All because of his belief in Jesus Christ. So when you think about suffering, Paul gave his life. You know the word for witness in Greek? You know what the word witness is? The Greek word for witness is martus. You know what word we get from martus? We get the word martyr. So if we're witness for Jesus Christ, then it may mean martyrdom. And the persecuted church all over the world, you think of Christians who are simply identified with Jesus Christ, or they simply have a Bible, and they're summarily executed. Simply because they have a Bible, or they're identified with Jesus Christ. We're kind of a cocoon here in this country, but we're only 5% of the world's population. The vast majority of the world live outside this country. And you think about all of these countries, there are 200 of them. You think about all of these countries and the difficulties that Christians face. So when I read this, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, we evangelize because we believe this prophecy. We're going to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ because we believe this prophecy concerning this resurrection. We believe there's a hereafter. We believe that death doesn't end it. We survive death. We go on. And we believe that there's a resurrection of the body. But there's something else. Look at this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. And notice what we read. Beginning in verse 30, Paul asks, why are we also in danger every hour, exposing himself to physical death? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I'm willing to die every single day for the cause of Christ. If from human motives, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. What does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then we would become Epicurean in our thinking. The only thing that would matter would be ourselves and pleasure and happiness and personal satisfaction. That's all we care about. Let's eat, drink, tomorrow we die, so we're going to live it up today. It's all about me. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, That's the way we ought to think. Let's live for today. Tomorrow we're going to die. Let's live it up. And it's all about eating and drinking, all for self-gratification. Now come back to the book of Isaiah. This thought is communicated in the prophet Isaiah. And we have it in Isaiah chapter 22. Now let me read a couple of statements. Here's one. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 13. And behold, joy and gladness, slain oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 56 and notice verse 12. Come ye, say they, I'll fetch wine, and we'll fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be as this day, and much more abundant. It's all about us. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection from the dead, why wouldn't we live in that way? Now turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 12, and I want you to notice what Jesus says. Luke chapter 12, look at verse 13. And one of the company said to him, Master, tell my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. So here is a brother taking issue with another brother over an inheritance. If there's one thing that I've seen in terms of death, it is the inheritance and about money. If you really want to see people really at odds with one another, just talk about the death of someone with resources and the money and arguing and fighting over money. Unbelievable. And I have been with incredible people with incredible resources, and it's unbelievable the things that they fight over. So I'm reading here of a brother telling the Lord to tell his brother to divide the inheritance, make it right. Now, follow it, verse 14. And he said to him, this brother, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? I'm not going to be involved in this menial kind of task in terms of arguing over this estate. Now look, here's the principle. And he said, notice, unto them. So now he's speaking to the crowd. Take heed and beware of covetousness. You know what covetous means? You know what the word means? The word covetous means in Greek a desire to have more. You're never satisfied. You got to have something else. That's covetousness. It's the law of diminishing returns. I mean, the more you get, the more you want. But covetousness is, I got to have this, and it's always something else. So I'm reading the words of Jesus. Take heed, beware of covetousness, this desire to have more and more. For a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Life is not about accumulating stuff. That's not what life is about. It's not about accumulating stuff. I was in a home, and this was the largest home that I've ever been in. I mean, it was just absolutely unbelievable. And the whole home was geared to entertain. So you would go into the home, gates open, you go into this incredible place. And this is just unbelievable, the three-fourths. And it's all to entertain. I mean, I'm talking hundreds and hundreds of people. And there are decks going all the way down to a lake. And on each deck, you could probably have 100 people. The whole place is for entertainment. They just planted 3,000 azaleas in front of this huge window. I mean, this was just an unbelievable place. I've been in some large houses, but this is the largest house I've ever been in. Because the whole house was geared toward entertainment. The whole house. I mean, you could have 1,000 people in there on each one of these floors. I mean, I've never seen anything like it. It was geared simply for that. They had weddings. They had everything under the sun in this place. But the individuals, and this is a really sweet couple, but the individual ended up, the husband, in a nursing home. And I'd go into his nursing home room, and there was nothing really in there. I mean, a few little pictures, you know, on the wall and a bed. I was just trying to, you know, think of this huge place. And now he's been reduced to this nursing home room with basically nothing. And then he died. And you think, you know, you go into this place with all this stuff. So what? You can leave it. We're going to leave it all behind. Everything's left behind. Can't take anything with you. I mean, I was there when my two boys were born. And when they were born, you know what? They didn't have anything on. They were completely naked. They just came out, got the little boys. So you think, you know, and then when my dad died, he didn't take anything with him. I mean, everything was left. So all the stuff that he had accumulated, so what? So you think about the Lord. I mean, he sent him for this observation. This person's, he's arguing about an estate. He's arguing about money. And the Lord says, not to him, he says to the whole group. In verse 15, take heed, beware of this desire to always have something more. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now look at his illustration, and let me just read it. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this I will do. I'll pull down my barns, and I'll build greater, and there I'll bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Little did he know that when he went to bed that night, he was going to have a massive heart attack and he was going to die. He was going to leave it all. So we read verse 21. Here's the point. So is he that lays up treasure for, look at here, look here. For himself, and is not rich towards God. And if you read the words in verses 17, 18, and 19, you know what's being emphasized? I, me. It's all about self. So the point, verse 21, so is he that lays up treasure for himself, and is not rich towards God. Well, if I'm Epicurean, I'm horizontal. And if I'm Epicurean, I'm tearing down this building because I've got to have a bigger building in order to bestow all of my stuff. And then I'm going to sit back and enjoy, just look at all of my stuff. And then that night, little do I know, that's my last night on earth. And I've just died. And all that stuff is left behind, and it means absolutely nothing. Well, Paul says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then why wouldn't we live horizontally? Why wouldn't we live for self? Why wouldn't we live for pleasure? Why wouldn't we live for time? I mean, it would be all about this realm. Let's eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we're going to die. So let's live it up. I mean, isn't it true? The one who has the most toys wins? Nah. That person is going to die, and all the toys are left behind. So if I read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's going to say, this is a doctrine that's very, very important. This is prophecy. We've never experienced it. This is something we're going to experience. And Paul says, if we really believe this, then we're going to evangelize and we're going to be willing to suffer for Christ and we're going to have a proper view of the world. And we're going to think in a certain way and we realize it's not about me and my stuff. It's about God and living for Him. That's what it's about. Now let me just pause here. I want to come back. I've got to talk some more about this. If I were to die now, and Pascal makes the point, you have to make a distinction between the body and the soul. So if I were to die now, my soul would be in the presence of the Lord and my body would be in a grave. But there's going to be a resurrection. So the body's going to stand up and be reunited with that soul. But that's going to happen when Jesus returns. Let me lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the scriptures. We think of the conversations we have with people, and we know it's very horizontal in the minds of most people. We hear an awful lot about the desires of the eyes and the desires of the flesh and the boasting about things that we possess in this life, and yet we know all of that is just temporary, that the only thing that really matters is that which is eternal. And we know one day all of this, these prophecies are going to be fulfilled, such as the doctrine of the resurrection. And we know one day we're going to step into a body very different from the body in which we dwell now. We know this body is adapted to this realm, but we know that body is going to be adapted to a very different realm. So we thank Thee, our Father, that we can understand this. We know it should motivate us to evangelize, be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, and to think properly about life. So we just ask, Lord, that that would be true of all of us here even today. So guide us and direct us, we pray, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.